Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
They had heard the voice of God and were completely and totally freaked out as the voice of God declared for them the Ten Commandments. They turned to Moses and they said, "We're going to die if we hear any more. Will you go up the mountain and you get the rest of this stuff?" So Moses goes up the mountain and God gives him 603 more commands. The commands, as we've seen the last few weeks, were given for a couple of purposes. First of all, to point to their need for a Savior, a Deliverer. Because there's no way anybody could keep the first 10, much less all 613. And so the purpose was to point them to all the sacrifices and things that were done once a year, Day of Atonement, the regularly done ones that had to be done over and over and over again. And every time a sacrifice was done, it was a reminder that they had sins that needed to be dealt with. And that a Messiah was going to come. God had promised that he would come and take care of their sin. In faith, they look forward to one they did not know his name. In faith, we look backward to one we know his name, Jesus Christ. And his final words on the cross were, "It is finished, it is paid in full." These laws have now been lived out, and the penalty for those who fail has been paid. But there was another purpose. Even though we are no longer under those laws, although many of them are repeated in the New Testament, and the other purpose was so that God could show his glory to the nations. Because as the Israelites were to live, and if they had lived up to all of those 613 commands, God says other people are going to look at your culture, your world, your nation, and they go, "What a wise and an understanding and amazing people they are. What an amazing God they must have." So as we've been going through them in the last few weeks, not every single one, but putting together sections of them, we've been looking at laws that we are no longer under, but laws that reflect the heart and the values of our Lord, some of which, of course, are actually repeated in the New Testament, and we are under them. So we took a look at a flyby of the top 10, and then Chris took a look at the next group when Moses got up the mountain, which had to do with their labor laws, if you will, and their workforce, and what a godly culture and world would be like as far as those who do work. And then I took a look at restitution. When people do wrong, how is it to be made right? And this weekend, we're going to look at how justice and the care for those who were unfortunate, how that should be done in the eyes of God. And once again, he was giving laws for a nation that was his nation. They are not laws for us today. They're not laws we want to institute in a secular nation. But we live in two kingdoms, do we not? We live in the kingdom of this earth, and we also have another foot, if we are a follower of Jesus, in the unseen kingdom of God. And these principles, once again, many of which are repeated in the New Testament, so therefore they apply to us, but the others, they tell us and show us the heart and the value system of God. So we're going to walk through, I'm going to walk you through this passage. It starts in Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to walk through these verses, take a look at them, and then we're going to step back and we're going to say, well, how does that reflect the compassion, the generosity, and the justice of our Lord? How is that to be reflected in the way that we live day in and day out with one another, with our neighbors, and with our culture? So if you're not already there, I want to invite you to find the second book of your Bible, Exodus. For many of you, your Bible just falls open to that right now. But find Exodus and find chapter 22, and we're going to start at verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21, whether it's a paper Bible or a digital device, give you a moment to find that. And I want to shout out to Carlsbad and San Marcos Escondido and Fallbrook. We're glad to have you. Those of you that are watching overseas and the various small little micro sites as well. We're glad to have you with us. So have I stalled long enough that you found it? Okay. So let's just, first of all, read through this passage. And as I mentioned, it's kind of grouped into sections all about taking care of the less fortunate and justice. Exodus 22, verse 21. "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner." And here's why. "For you were foreigners in Egypt, In other words, the immigrants, the people that are passing through, the foreigners, do not forget that Abraham sojourned and traveled around, not having a place to call home. Joseph went to Egypt as an immigrant, as a foreigner. And then later on, you were even turned into slaves for 430 years. Don't forget that background when you deal with the people who are not a part of this new land that I am going to give you, called the nation of Israel. Remember never to mistreat or oppress them, because you've been in the same road they've been. The second thing is, don't take advantage of those who are unfortunate, in particular widows and orphans. Because in that culture, if you were a widow or an orphan, you were dead meat. You had nothing but your family to depend on. And often, if you, especially a widow or an orphan, and it was when the husband died, the old family, you were gone from. So it was a very difficult situation. So he says, don't take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Verse 23, if you do and they cry out to me, I'm going to hear their cry. I will certainly hear their cry. And my anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. It's like, whoa, that's a big deal. And he says, then your wives will become widows and your children fatherless, and you can find out what it's like. Verse 25, he talks about lending money. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is, what's that next word? Talk to me. Needy. I want you to catch this. The Bible in the Old Testament doesn't forbid lending, and the verses that talk about not lending are in light of this. It's lending to those that are down and out. Today in our culture, we would call it predatory lending. You find somebody, you know, you loan to own almost. You know they can't make their payments. You know they're in real trouble. And you lend at either a ridiculously high interest rate or whatever. In those days, you could take that person as a servant, or you could take their property. And he says, you cannot do this. But notice, regular lending was okay. Verse 25, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. The normal loans that were part of business dealings at that point. So you have to charge no interest to that person. And if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge or earnest, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering their neighbor has. What else are they going to sleep in? When they cry out to me, I'm going to hear, for I, God says, describes himself, I am compassionate. Verse 28, don't blaspheme God or curse the ruler of the people. And then in verse 29, do not hold back your offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle, with your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days. That's the cattle, not the kids. But give them to me on the eighth day. Now, like, what's that about? Well, they had financial responsibilities, not only to help the down and out, but also towards the tabernacle, the temple, and those who were dedicated to take care of it. And it all goes back to when they were released from their slavery in Egypt. The final plague that Moses brought down on the people was a plague of judgment. And it was God's judgment upon Egypt for all of its sins. And the judgment was that the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of all the cattle died. The angel of death swept through the land. But Moses had told the people, if they will put a if they will sacrifice a substitute, a lamb, and put his blood on the door frame, that the angel of death will pass over their house. Thus the phrase Passover, that religious holiday. It's a remembering of that. And so the angel of death passed over, and the Israelites did not lose their firstborn. But when God freed them from their slavery in Egypt, he said this to them. He says, do not forget that I spared your firstborn, and they belong to me. And the firstborn of your cattle and the first of your crops, that first part is called the first fruit principle. It continues to this day. God doesn't get the leftovers. He gets the first. And he's saying here, do not stop bringing that in. No excuses. He said, you are to support the tabernacle, the temple, and later on it was the Levites, the priesthood. They were not allowed to own property of their own and have any other job but that. And he says, don't forget that responsibility. Now, that'll become important a little bit later. But that's what he's referring to. He says, after you've done that, it all belongs to you. But even among all that belongs to you, do not forget to be compassionate and helpful to those in need. Then verse 31, you are my holy people, so do not eat meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. I have no idea why that's in there, but I read it. Exodus 23, verse 1. This is about justice, this section. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious or lying witness. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. And when you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And don't show favoritism to the who on this passage? The poor. That's interesting. Because most of the time we think of don't show favoritism to the well-connected, to the powerful, to the rich. And by the way, there's a verse coming that says that, and the Bible's full of that exhortation. But here we catch a part of God's heart, which is absolute and total justice for everyone and everything. You never pervert justice, whether it's family or whether it's friend. You always speak the truth. You're never a malicious witness. And you not only don't let the rich and the advantaged have the upper hand, but even when you're dealing with the poor, he says, do not let your bleeding heart get rid of justice. For justice is incredibly, incredibly important to the heart of God. So he's got that interesting phrase in there. Now, in verse 4, we'd call it the golden rule on this side of the cross. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey and it's wandering off, be sure to send it in the same bad direction. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading Larry's Bible. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. And if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under his load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. And don't deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. So the other side of the coin, the one we come to expect. Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will acquit the guilty. Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. And then finally comes full circle. Do not oppress a foreigner, the one he started with. You yourselves know what it feels like to be foreigners. Because you were foreigners. That's your heritage when you were in Egypt. So there are the verses. Verses about a society, a culture in which the poor are taken care of, in which justice is absolute. But again, we don't live under those same laws. We live in a different world. I mean, how many of you have seen your enemy's donkey fall down under a heavy load recently? Okay? So how do we apply it? How does it work? And that's what I want to do with the rest of our time today. I want to now dig into this, and I want to say, what are the New Testament principles? What are the things that we find out of here that speak to us as we live with one foot in a secular world and kingdom and nation, but another foot as representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ who've been put into his kingdom and are to live under the rules, the patterns, and the values of his kingdom in such a way that people go, what a wise and understanding and merciful and gracious people these are. So on your note sheet, there's a section there that says the principles. And I want to take just a few moments to talk about why compassion and generosity matter. Then we'll look at how it goes bad and dries up. But here's why compassion is so important. I mean, even before I give you these two, we read in those verses, the Lord says, listen, you better take care of them, for I, the Lord, am compassionate. Okay? But there's two specific things besides the fact our Lord is compassionate that we should be. And one is, it's what we've already received. We've been blessed with incredible grace and mercy from our Lord, and therefore it's like ridiculous for us not to give it. It's a lot like inherited wealth sometimes. Have you ever noticed people who inherit a lot of wealth run around like they earned it and deserve it? And we can do the same thing. You know, what starts out as my goodness, I can't believe God has so blessed me with this or that or a job or a career or health or a family or a solution to a problem, whatever it would be. We are so incredibly grateful when it first happens, but it's not very long afterward that we look at people in the same situation. We wonder, what did they do to bring it on themselves? We look at people and go, well, if you'd only be like me, if you do what I did, then God would bless you. And we begin to confuse God's mercy and grace, which is unmerited forgiveness, unmerited favor, with something that he looked down and said, man, I got to give it to this person because they earned it. On your note sheet, I've got a couple of verses. One is Titus chapter 3, verse 5, a reminder that our Lord saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. James chapter 1, verse 17 reminds us that every single good and perfect thing we ever experience in our life ultimately finds its source in the goodness of our God, not the manipulation of ourselves. It's not the reward for our righteousness. For as the Old Testament says, the most righteous among us compared to God's absolute holiness and glory, it's like a filthy rag. You know, we might be a lot more righteous than everybody else. On those Ten Commandments that nobody can live up to, we might live higher than everybody else or more. But at the end of the day, we all fall incredibly, incredibly short. And he says, never, ever forget that. And one of the things that kills compassion and mercy is when we forget our history. And we think that everybody else deserves the problems they have, but we've earned the blessings that we have. The second thing is, it's our assignment. It's our assignment. If we've stepped over the line to become a follower of Jesus Christ, at that point, did you know you were all called into ministry? If you were a Jesus follower, you were in ministry. Now, you're not in vocational, professional ministry, but you were in ministry, serving others and representing the Lord. Colossians 3:17 says this. It says, all of us who are Jesus followers are to do everything in everything we do and everything we say in his name. With power of attorney. That's what in Jesus' name means. It's not a little phrase. It's a concept. We are his ambassadors. We are wearing his badge. We are under his banner. And people have a right to judge our God by the life we live. Because we are his. And so he said, man, never forget that. Whatever you do, it's called the priesthood of believers is what the scriptures, the doctrine of it, if you will, that every one of us are believer priests out there representing God. And when it comes time to what he's told us to do, one of the very important things he's told us to do is you need to show justice and mercy. I want you to see this with your own eyes in an Old Testament verse, and I'll tell you about a New Testament one. But go ahead, everybody turn to your table of contents, okay? Don't fake it, go in the verse there. Most of you can't find it, so just go straight to your table of contents, and I'll explain it. Because there in your table of contents, under the Old Testament section, you will find a book called Micah. If you got a digital device and you're trying to type it in and have misspelled it three times already, it's M-I-C-A-H. Micah. So find Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And we're going to look together at verse 8. Micah 6, 8. He has shown you, O mortal, or O mankind, what is good, and what the Lord, tell me, what's that next word? Say it again. Requires. Okay? He has shown you, O mortal, what the Lord suggests. He has shown you, O mortal, or human, or person, what the Lord would like you? No. He has shown you what the Lord what? Requires. Okay, what does it require? Okay, right here. Very similar to what we read in those Old Testament laws. To act justly. He requires us in every situation to be men and women of justice. And to love what? Mercy. Men and women who give unmerited forgiveness and favor and help. And to walk humbly, not arrogantly, looking down on those who are less fortunate. And to walk humbly with your God. That's pretty clear, right? So if you're a Jesus follower, here's what he says. Okay, follow me, and this is what is required of you. In your interactions, you need to have justice. In your interactions, you need to love mercy, not begrudgingly be merciful. And by the way, you need to walk humbly before your God, remembering what he has done, not like some peacock, what we have done. Now, the New Testament version of that, you can circle on your note sheet, is found in Matthew 22, 36 and 40, and Luke 10, 29 to 37. And let me tell you the story. Jesus was teaching, as he often did, and a theologian came up to him, and he tried to trap him. Out of 613 laws, he says, okay, Mr. Rabbi Jesus, what is the most important of all the commands? Gotcha there, baby. And Jesus leans back and he says, it's rather simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And he says, and there's a second one like it. Love your, some of you know who?
Neighbor.
How? As yourself. And he says, those suckers, he didn't say suckers. Well, maybe he did. It's in the Greek. Those two things sum up the whole law. If you will just try to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll probably be doing the right thing. And if you love your neighbor like you love yourself, you'll be showing my compassion, my mercy, my love. You got it done. You don't have to memorize all 613. Because remember, they were still under the 613 because Jesus hadn't died to pay for the sins yet. Well, this guy, kind of to defend himself, says, okay, well, I got a technicality. Who is my neighbor? Is it the guy next door or two down, three down? You know, how many houses down before they're not a neighbor? So in the Luke passage on your note sheet, Jesus said, well, let me tell you a little story. And it was a story about a Jew and a Samaritan. Now, for those of you who are brand new at the Bible and Jesus, you need to understand this because I know so many of you are. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews saw the Samaritans as spiritual half-breeds because today we'd call them a cult. They'd kind of made up their own little religion with little parts of truth. And they despised each other to the point that when a Jew was going from here to there with Samaria in the middle, they'd take the long route just so they didn't go through Samaria. So Jesus says there's this Jewish guy and he's on his way somewhere and he gets waylaid by some robbers and he's left for dead. And in the story, Jesus says, so a couple of Jewish guys walk by and don't do anything to help. They go, ooh, and walk away. And even a priest does that because he's in a hurry, get to the services. And then a Samaritan guy comes, sees it, goes over, bandages him up, helps him, gets him to a town, and leaves his AMX with the inn owner. He says, you know what, whatever it is, just take care of him. And when I come back, I'll pick up the bill. And Jesus says, so which one was a good neighbor? Well, obviously, it's this hated Samaritan. So then Jesus says, well, you go and do the same thing. That's a rather broad definition of neighbor. Would you agree? So I want to take a little sidebar here and help you understand if our assignment is to have that kind of mercy and love our neighbor as ourselves. I want to help you understand what the parallel of a New Testament neighbor would be. And you might want to write this phrase down under our assignment. You might write, love our neighbor. Hopefully you've circled Micah 6:8. Love our neighbor. And then here's the definition of a neighbor. Everyone, God brings across my path. That's who my neighbor is. As I live life, who does God bring across my path? So this Samaritan sees his enemy right there in need, and therefore that is his neighbor. As he's going about his normal daily chores and business trip or whatever it was, there was someone in need, and the Lord says, that's your neighbor. Now, in this global village that we live in, I need to explain a few things that are not our neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone that, as you live life, God just kind of puts in front of you, okay? But it's not everybody who learns to jump in front of you, okay? Because there are people out there who completely work the system. Would you agree? And it's not, and even if it's a person who works the system and your natural life brings you there, that's your neighbor. But there are people who figure out how to knock on your door all the time. And what do you do with them and what do you do with that? Well, what Scripture would say is that wouldn't fit your neighbor. Years ago here at North Coast Church, we do lots of things to help out indigents and people with those kind of needs. And we hired somebody that was going to focus just on that area. And normally what we do here is we work with the other organizations in this community. And we do it because that's the best way to make sure what's going on if we're all talking to each other. So I told that person, you know, be pretty careful. But this person has got a tender heart. And so a few times decided, well, instead of checking and working all together like we do in the community, let's just do this thing ourselves. And I want to tell you, it wasn't a week or two until there was a long line of people who had figured out the system. Okay? These were not people in need. These were just pure manipulators. Now, the other one that's not your neighbor is everyone with a website or crowdsourcing. Because you see what happens in this world where you can get pictures or whatever it is from all around the world, would you agree with me? There are massive needs everywhere out there. And so suddenly, if I'm going to define anybody that's on earth with a need, then everybody who has a good marketing campaign, a good program, a good website, a crowdsourcing thing of a friend or whatever, I mean, I'm just like dead meat. And none of that was part of it. The pure manipulation thing, as we'll see later, what they did with those who had needs. And you know, I mean, and nobody, you know, had a campaign or whatever. And now, by the way, I'm not saying it's bad to take care of needs overseas. Dig wells in Africa, help with food issues. So many of us are involved in places like Haiti and things. All of that is good. But I just want you to understand that's not the normal neighbor that every single one of us, we've got to take care of. Does that make sense? Okay. And here's why that's important. We're going to see in a few moments, if we don't understand who our neighbor is, we get so overloaded, we just shut down to everybody. So I'm defining our neighbor, not so we can say, oh, I don't have to help that, but so we don't get into the zone where we decide, well, it's just so overwhelmed, whatever, I give up, I don't do anything. Because that's a problem. We are responsible to love our neighbor. How? As ourselves. Okay? So, with those two things now, let's talk about how in the world compassion and generosity, how do they go bad? And I'm going to give you four danger zones. How they go bad, how they run dry, how our heart grows cold. And on this first one, listen very carefully. This first one is one side of a coin, because number one and two are two sides of a coin. And the first one is actually going to surprise some of you, because it's not a call for compassion as much as it is a call to quit judging how compassionate everybody else is. Okay? Because when we fall into this first trap, what happens? Our compassion goes bad because it creates a judgmental, harsh, arrogant, looking down on others heart. And we don't want to go there. So what is this first one? Well, this compassion and generosity go bad when we buy into what I'm calling a poverty gospel. A poverty gospel. Now, what the heck is that? Especially for those of you who are like brand new at this stuff. Like, what are you talking about, Larry? The gospel, that word simply means good news. So a poverty gospel is when I take the good news of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has called us to do and how to live, and I say, you know what? The main thing Jesus wants from all of us is to live a simple and almost a poor life. It's a poverty gospel. It's the idea that God has blessed you so that you give it all away. Now listen carefully. If somebody does that, there's nothing wrong with that if God has called them. But there's everything wrong with those of us who have strong helps and mercy gifts judging everybody else who's not doing exactly what we're doing. Does that make sense to you? It's a poverty gospel. And you're doing a really good thing, but at the end of the day, you're destroying your soul because you're becoming more and more arrogant. You're like the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, who stood on the corner, blew the trumpet, said, everybody, look, look, look. And then they gave money away. And Jesus says, man, you've taken this really good thing, and what you've done is you've destroyed it, because it's not to help people. It's so that you look good. Now, you might want to write this phrase down. Here's how you know that you've bought into the poverty gospel. When you have this mindset, as long as someone else is in extreme poverty, you have too much. That's how those who drink the Kool-Aid of the poverty gospel think. They look around and they know all of the deep, tremendous, and horribly tough needs out there. And then they look at the rest of us and say, as long as those needs are out there and you have more of it, you have too much stuff. You're a selfish pig. And they become what I like to call the money police. Now, those of you who've been longer-time Christians, I bet you've run into the money police. Every 10, 15 years, there's even books written on it. I remember as a new Christian some, and then years later, and more recently, and they all have this basic idea. They point to all the needs out there in the world. They point to how wealthy we are compared to that. So therefore, as long as there are needs and you have anything nice, you're a selfish pig. And here's the problem if you fall into that. You're starting to judge other people instead of just look in the mirror. You're judging the wrong thing. Because what the money police do and what the poverty gospel mindset does that some of you have fallen into is this. It judges people's possessions instead of their generosity. It judges people's possessions instead of their generosity. So if they drive a car I can't imagine ever affording, they are selfish pigs who don't have a heart for all the needs in the world. If they have a house I can't ever imagine owning, then they're opulent. If it's a little better than my apartment or house, then it's my goal. But if it's out of reach, they're opulent. And if I have given up some things in my own life so that I have more to share with others because God has spoken to me about that, then I judge everyone else who has that. You know, I mean, just me. Like I gave up cable TV so that I could use that money to support kids or whatever. It would be great. But the moment I go, well, how come you haven't given up cable TV? How come you have a cell phone? How come you have a microwave? How come you whatever it would be? See, I've moved into that trap. Does that make sense to you? And all the good you're doing is about to be destroyed because you're becoming more and more arrogant and looking down on others. And it takes a beautiful thing of compassion and generosity, and it destroys it. It is not our job to judge others. I have a friend of mine who lives on 10% of his income. He gives 90% of it away. And yet he still lives a pretty good life. And so, you know, the money police come around and they shake their head at this person because they have a nice house and drive a nice car with no idea what the generosity is. That's why I say when you fall into that trap, because you don't know the hearts of people, you judge their possessions, but you know nothing about their generosity. Jesus had a run-in with money police. Did you know that? Circle on your note sheet this passage, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 11. Mark 14, 3 through 11. And read it later this week. It'll be a good one to discuss in your growth group meetings. What happened is he's having dinner at this dude's house, and this lady comes in, and she's got a quote, to use the Bible, very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. And she takes it, and she breaks the jar, and she pours the perfume all over Jesus. And it says that all of the people there, including his disciples, they were indignant. That's a word that's used. They were indignant. And they didn't rebuke her. They harshly rebuked her. And they looked at her and said, you know, lady, what are you doing? This perfume could have been sold for 1 year's wages. So somewhere between $30,000 to $60,000, $70,000 worth of perfume is poured out on Jesus' head as an experience to bless him. And there's like real hungry and real hurting people there. And Jesus' disciples who had collected money from people and were using it to minister to people, they're just fried. And then Jesus says something very un-Jesus-like. Have you noticed he does that sometimes? He says, shut up. This is the poor you have with you always, but me you only have a short time. What this woman has done is a really good thing. It's like, Jesus, you're out of script, man. Come on, get this thing. Like, what's up here? And then it says one of them got so upset, he got up and he walked out. His name was Judas. And that's when he went and betrayed Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to catch. If I didn't have a passage that said, Jesus saying, shut up, the poor you're going to have with you always, what she did was a really wonderful thing, and I'm just a fly on the wall, and I watch this chick come in here with $30,000 to $70,000 worth of perfume, and it's gone in one experience, and there's real needs that could have been completely met, I'd be as indignant, and she came up to me afterward and said, what do you think? I go, you don't want me to tell you what I think. Would you agree with me? I think all of us would have been there. And it shows the horror to our souls when we take the scriptures and the concepts of scriptures and we use them as binoculars instead of a mirror to judge ourselves. I want to challenge those of you who have already learned these lessons of mercy and generosity. Be careful because you will rot your soul and you will turn a beautiful thing into a bad thing. But there's another side of the coin, which is probably where more of us need to hear, and that is the second thing that causes generosity and compassion to go bad. And what it is compassion overload. Compassion overload. Now, if you're a first responder or maybe you're a counselor, you know what it's like to kind of have to harden the shell a little bit because you're just overloaded with the problems of people. And that's probably good and that's probably healthy. But there comes this point of time where spiritually we can do that as well. And that is neither good nor healthy. It's poison to our soul. And here's how compassion overload works. If you want to write a little phrase underneath it, it's this. Since I can't do everything, I won't do anything. Since the needs out there are so incredibly great and I can't do everything, you know what? I'm just going to do nothing. Since some people are manipulating and frauds, I don't want to be taken advantage of, I'll just close it down to everything. I want to tell you, I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you got to be proud of me because I was never taken advantage of. I mean, don't be a fool, but you will be taken advantage of. That's okay. Because I'd rather stand before the Lord and say, these are the things I tried to do to fulfill my assignment, to love justice and to love mercy, to treat my neighbor as I love my neighbor as I love myself. And yeah, I got taken a few times. Far more than, well, you know, the needs were just so great. Some of you maybe heard this story, the little boy on the beach where the starfish are all washed up and there's just thousands of them and he's running around, he's taking some of them and he's throwing them in the water. And some guy looks at him and says, well, what are you doing? I mean, there's a zillion here. You're like, you can't make a difference. And the boy picks another one up, throws it, says, it makes a difference to that one. And that's what we're called to do. We will never be able to meet all needs, but never shut your heart because you can't meet all needs or because some are not legitimate. Because what does he require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Listen to some of the verses on your note sheet that point out that helping those in need and our neighbor is not an option, it's a requirement. 1 John 3:17 and 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, again, not everything people put in front of us, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. See, when my heart gets so cold that I look at those who are unfortunate, say they brought it upon themselves, and I have no heart for justice for the poor. God says, you know what category you're in? Not the smart and the wise, but the wicked. The righteous care about the justice for the poor. Or this one, Proverbs 31:8-9. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. It's not only a handout. It's do what you can to change the system even, to make it more fair and more just. Now, would you like to know how to tell the difference between when you're being manipulated and when the Spirit of God is prompting you? Would you like to know that? You'll have to ask a real pastor because I have no clue. It's tough. I haven't figured it all out. But I do know this, if I can't point to some things I'm doing and where difference is being made because I think my name's on it, I don't want to stand before Jesus. Because what does he require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Don't let compassion overload cause you to have no compassion. Well, here's a third thing that causes it to go bad. We have the right heart, but the bad action, and it shows up this way, enabling sin and irresponsibility. God's call for us to live with compassion and with justice does not mean that we are to help out, that enabling phrase that's so common in our culture, we're to help out those who were living in sin or irresponsibility and make it easier on them. And I'm going to give you three phrases to write down, then I'm going to come back and unpack them. The first one is this. Don't cover up for the guilty. It is not compassionate and merciful to cover up for the guilty. By the way, even if they're in your family or they're a close friend. We saw that in Exodus 23:1. Do not spread false reports. Don't lie. And don't help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Here's the second one. Don't enable laziness. Don't enable laziness. On your note sheet, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is the rule of no work, no help. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." You don't want to help out laziness. Because did you know hunger is a motivator? Proverbs actually talks about that. Proverbs 16:26 on your note sheet, "The appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on." So don't cover up for the guilty. Don't enable laziness. But do help those in genuine need. I'm going to show you how the Bible says to do that. Do help those in genuine need. On your note sheet, one of the verses is Leviticus 23:22. Here was God's plan. We're kind of close, but we just twist it. Like, let's just take our government and sometimes our social agencies and sometimes our churches. What we do is we see people in real need and we help them out. But have you ever noticed the tendency is to help them out with no strings attached? In fact, some in social services is getting to the point where if you demand something of the people you help, well, then you can't get any government support or whatever, because you can't demand things. You just got to help people. Well, the Bible is really very, very different. Here's what it was in a farming society where pretty much everybody was a farmer or raising flocks or herds. It said at harvest time, you can go through your field, and you better go through your field well, because you can only go over the field one time. And by the way, when you go over the field, you have to leave all around the edge unharvested area. It'd be the equivalent of, would you agree with me? It's kind of like a tax, okay? You can get what you can, but whatever could have gotten the second, it's got to be left. And whatever is around the edge, even though you planted and worked hard, you can't touch it. It belongs to someone else. And they were called gleaning laws. And what Leviticus 23:22 says is you've got to leave this so that those who are poor can come and harvest it or glean it themselves. So the pattern of God's culture is you help those who are willing to do any kind of work and have a genuine need. But you don't help those who won't work. And please hear me. Who won't work is different than can't work. There are plenty of cases where people are completely unable. Well, then, hey, it's mercy time. But if one won't work, it's a choice. Compassion goes bad when we enable. It's as if God's letting life give him a hard swat in the butt and we stick a pan in the pants. It's like nothing will ever be learned. But God also said, don't call it good stewardship when you're hoarding everything, going over the field a whole bunch of times, taking all the edges. He says, no, you actually organize your life so there is a margin that you have set aside to help people. Now, in the New Testament, here's how it's described. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. We are to work so we have something to share. He says, hey, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Okay, good. But must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. I wonder how many of us have ever asked for a raise so that we would have more to help those in need. See, part of the reason that you work is to put food on the table, to support your family if you have one. Part of the reason of what you work is to set something aside for the rainy day, the future. And all those things are biblical. Part of the reason we work is so that we have something to meet our responsibilities to our family. Part of the reason we work is so that we have something to give to the kingdom of God. Back then it was a tabernacle, a temple, and the Levites. Today it's helped keep the lights on and the children's and the youth ministries and all of those kind of things. But there's another thing, and I want to encourage you to maybe think about doing it. We've done it in our life over the years. I like to call it God's mad money. A little over and above, not my just general responsibility to my family, my general responsibility to church, but an over and above where I say, you know, I'm setting this aside for when God brings the neighbor. So when that need is there, that I have something to share besides just, I'll pray for you. And the only way that's ever going to happen is if I don't use up everything. If I learn the discipline of living below my means so I have something to save for the future, but also so that I have something to give to the future. Because I'm not living just for this life. I'm living for eternity. I'm not just a part of this culture and this economic system. I'm a part of the eternal kingdom of God, which is a very different system and a very different set of rewards. And here's the last one. Money police will rot your heart. Poverty gospel. Compassion overload will rob you of fulfilling your responsibility. Enabling sin and irresponsibility doesn't advance the kingdom of God. But number four is the problem of self-deception. Self-deception. When I fulfill my financial responsibilities, that's not generosity. It's fulfilling my responsibilities. I've already mentioned two of them, the Bible says. It's like, this is not generosity. When my family's in need, Timothy says that I'm worse than an infidel if I don't help them. We read those passages. The first fruits belong to God. They advance his kingdom and do all of that. And when I fulfilled my responsibility, it's no big deal. Jesus, on a passage, Luke 17, 7 to 10 on your note sheet, he told a little story. He said, you know what? After the servant has worked in the field, the master doesn't go, fabulous! Thank you so much. Come on here, sit down at the dinner table. He says, because all he did was what his responsibility is. He says, no, when he comes in, he gives him another chore. And then he says, so too it is with you. When all you've done is fulfill your responsibility, you've done nothing special. You've just fulfilled your responsibility. And the self-deception part comes when I fulfill my responsibilities that are just core, and I say, God, look at me. Aren't you lucky to have me on your team? And we are people of self-deception pretty easily. Would you agree? I mean, I like how James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Then he compares it to a man who goes in, looks in the mirror, and walks out and forgets everything he saw. Or one of my favorites was a study, I think it was in Australia, where they asked about 500,000 or 800,000 students, some really large number. And they said this, are you better than average or worse than average when it comes to getting along with people? Very simple question. Better than average or worse when it comes to getting along with people? Now, out of all the 500,000 or 800,000, whatever that number was, do you know how many people said they were below average? Zero. Now, by definition, half of them were below average. But we can live in such self-deception. So here's what I want to leave you with in terms of compassion and generosity. What can you actually point to? What behavior, what check, what time, what help, what can you actually point to that is above and beyond your responsibilities? Simply because you're a man or woman of compassion and mercy. Because if all I've done is fulfill my responsibilities, and all I do is feel bad and pray once in a while, I'm living in self-deception. I'm in agreement with it's a good idea, but I've done nothing to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before my God. Yeah, we're not under the 613, but as we've been highlighting a few of them in our time together, they speak to this kingdom as well as they spoke to that kingdom. They reveal the heart of God. And if we're going to be his representatives, where people have every right to judge our Lord Jesus by the way we live, we need to remember our God describes himself as compassionate. And we have received beyond anything we could ever imagine mercy and grace. Let's live like it. Father, would you take these things and would you speak to our hearts and grow us up in the knowledge, the unmerited grace and favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can give it to others for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to start out by thanking you as a congregation, because you guys are incredibly generous and compassionate as a whole. I don't know if you realize that. As I was thinking through putting this message together, I checked on some of the things that are just done by you folks. One of them is there's over 2,000, I think, 300 kids, something like that, in Compassion that you support. The money doesn't go to North Coast. It's checks that you write, but we can check with Compassion the things that started out of here. Over $1 million a year you were giving just in that one little ministry because your heart was touched and the need was there and your name was on it. There's Outside the Bowl. We feed all kinds of people. Every campus, every venue has all kinds of ministries. We average over 2 service projects a day in the community. There are just all kinds of wonderful things that we're doing. And I didn't want to send you on your way just with a call. I wanted to send you on your way with an encouragement. There's much that we're doing, but I hope those of us who are knee-deep in that and growing in grace and mercy or have gifts of giving even from the Lord, that we don't let it rot into money police and a poverty gospel that will destroy all the good. And there are some of us, what we need is we need an encouragement. What is your next step? Or for some of us, what is your first step? For others of us, we rob Peter to pay Paul. We think the lights will stay on and I'll just give wherever it is, you know, a heart. I do not know what the Holy Spirit's nudge for you in this message was. But I know the Word of God is relevant and speaks right to where we live day in and day out. And I want to be a coach. I want to encourage you. Good game. You're in first place so far. But the season ain't over. And what can we do to keep on keeping on, for some of us to start a journey we've not yet started? Because together and individually, we represent our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep doing it well, and let's figure out even in each of our individual lives, can we even do it a tad better? So turn around and greet a neighbor, and we'll see you next week. God bless.